was just thinking recently of that word at the start of John 13, where it says of the Lord, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the Lord knew what was coming, but he thought of you and he thought of me. He wasn't thinking about himself. He just, he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. Wonderful Lord. And here he is loving you, loving me to our particular end today, in all the detail of our life today, in all the situations that impact upon our lives today. He loves us to the end of everything. Hallelujah. Glory to his name, Jesus. Just like to introduce Tim, who's Tim's going to share with us tonight. For those of you who don't know him, Tim is has been gifted by the Lord to lead a church in on the outskirts of London, a big village down the road, and and the Lord's he's been a great blessing to me, not only for the gifting of the Lord, but also he's a great son-in-law as well. Okay. So I'm very thrilled that you've come, Tim, and brought your family with you as well. That's fantastic. So please bring the word of the Lord to us.
Kids. Thanks, Tim. Kids. Should we pray before we begin? And let's just pray. Lord, we just want to thank you. Thank you for your presence already this evening. And I just want to say amen to what Bill was praying. Lord, we just pray that your word would come clearly to our hearts this evening. Lord, we are open to receive what you have to say. And we just pray that your word would speak to us, Lord, in just the way that you do, Lord, that gentle prompting, that challenge, Lord, to our hearts, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Very good. Good. I want to, we're going to pick up this theme. Actually, before I do, I should probably introduce myself for those of you that don't know. So Peter's introduced me. Yes, I am indeed related to Peter. I'm hoping that I was invited not just because I'm related to Peter. we lead a church. I've brought some of my fan club with me today. They're not my fan club. I can definitely tell you that. I think they're here more because of the nice setting that Rora is in. I've been coming to Rora for a really long time. I first came here when I was about 9 or 10, which would have been well over 30 years ago now. And I came to Boys Camp, was quite involved with Boys Camp over the years, and is kind of involved now with a group of churches called the MLG Churches, and we have a nice big conference here in the summer, so we're quite involved with Phil down at Heathfield. So it's great to be here, and I've been friends with Anna and Paul for a really long time. Sad to say I've been friends with Malcolm for a long time too, but I think that's more of an endurance really than a joy, but no, it's not really. Amen. It's good. We're going to pick up this theme this weekend, and like any good preachers, when we say we've got a theme, there's a chance that, you know, Peter will deviate wildly from that theme and it'll have nothing to do with being in the house of the Lord at all. But we're going to start. I'm going to talk this evening really about the purpose of the church. What is the point of the church? You know, why did God invent the church? What's the point? And we're going to explore that this evening, because I don't know if you know this, but the church is the most important institution in the world. Yeah, America is powerful, the EU is powerful, China is powerful, Russia is powerful, whatever, but none of those institutions, none of those countries will last. The church will last. Yeah, Oxfam, Food Bank, Save the Children, all important vital charities that do great work, but nothing is like the local church. And the reason for that is because it is the only organization that God has put himself into. And it's just so unbelievably significant, the church. And I just, you know, I just think this theme of being in the house of the Lord, it came about. We were staying with Peter and Ruth a few months ago, and I said to Pete, I knew that I'd been asked to speak at this point, and I said, Pete, what are we going to speak on? And, you know, we were there for a few days, and And Pete said, oh, I don't know. And I said, he said, what do you think? I said, I don't know either. Anyway, and one morning, I think it was the Sunday morning we were staying, and it was quite early. It must have been about 6 o'clock or 6:30. I think I rolled into the kitchen, like looking to get some coffee and to get going in the morning. And Pete also appeared bleary-eyed in the morning and suddenly declared to me, the house of the Lord. And I said, what do you mean? He said, that's the theme, the house of the Lord. I was like, oh, okay, all right, Pete. I just want to get my coffee. And and so I got my coffee and I went back and I thought, I don't really know what we're going to do with that. But okay, fair enough. And but it's interesting, isn't it? As I've sort of sat and thought about this theme and prayed about it, the Lord has really impressed into me just some really things that I believe he wants to speak to us about the church and the vitality of the church, because it is the church for which he died. And that's what we're going to see as we look this evening at Scripture. We're going to see it's for the church that we died. I know we sing, you died for me, and he did, but it's a two-sided coin. He died for me, but he also died for us. Together, there's a togetherness that I think that God wants to bring us into, again, a freshness of being together in the Lord that I think is very precious, and I think that he wants us to rediscover. And so I think what's happened is that so many people, I think, when they think about the church, they've kind of got wrong ideas of the church over the last few years, and they use bad analogies to describe the church. I was in a meeting recently, and someone described the church like a gym, right? Like a gym. And it makes sense. You know, I know that Malcolm's a regular gym goer, aren't you, Malcolm? Pumping iron, getting fit on the rowing machines and the running machines, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think the idea of this gym is that, you know, you go to the gym, if you ever do go to the gym, maybe you go once a week, twice a week. If you're really keen, you might go a few times. Do you go to the gym? Three times? Go on, Anna. Well done, you. Good. Paul, I can't imagine Paul goes with her. But you go to the gym, don't you? You go in, you work out a bit, and it gets you fit for life, and you go out and you do your thing again. And, you know, people have often, I think, talked about the church in that kind of context. I go to the church, I kind of receive something from the Lord, I kind of do a bit of, you know, spiritual working out, and then I go out and I live my life. But what's the problem with that picture? It puts me at the center of it. It's really saying the church exists for me so that I can do my thing. And it's just not really what the church is for. The other thing that people often think about the church as being in these, particularly more recently, is this kind of evangelism machine. The church is a bit like a mission machine. And it's true, you know, we are, as the church, we are called to be, you know, missional, and that's very important. And I don't want to, you know, I hope this isn't controversial when I say it, but what happens when you say the church is all about mission is very quickly that translates to the church is all about numbers. And so what you say is that the church then really, if we're all about just mission, well, what happens if we've been faithfully preaching the gospel and nothing happens, right? And we become obsessed then about the wrong things. We got focused and we focus our attention in the wrong place. And I really believe that the church is something more than that. And the church is so much more than that, that the New Testament uses a great number of metaphors to describe it. Because one is clearly not sufficient. We could play a little quiz at this point. I don't know if you can shout out metaphors for the church. The body, very good. That's one. Anyone else? It's like pointless. See if we can get a pointless answer. House of the Lord, very good. Well, that's obvious. Come on, house of the Lord. House of the Lord, yes, yeah, so it's a house. It's a temple, very good. Yeah, it's a temple. Any others? The body, very good. Absolutely, there's more. Gathering of the saints, yeah, kind of, yeah, it's like that. That's kind of like a gone. Pillar of truth, Timothy chapter 3. Revelation, I'll give you a hint, Revelation 2 and 3. No. It is a candlestick, lampstand, very good, yeah, okay. Revelation chapter 20, it's described as something coming down. What does it come down as? New Jerusalem, new city, it's described as a city, we're talked about as a family. There are so many different pictures for the church because one in and of itself is insufficient to describe the beauty and the magnificence of the church and the purpose and the mission of the church. And so we're going to look this weekend, I'm thinking, at some different kind of pictures of the church, particularly kind of focusing on being the house of the Lord. You know, we're occasionally trying to shoehorn that back in to get it in there. But this evening, I really believe that the Lord wants to refresh our vision for the church. For the church, the eternal picture of the church as it is, and what God's ultimate purpose for the church is, but also the earthly reality of the church today? Because I think what's happened, and again, I'm speaking maybe from a London context, it may be different down here, but from what I see is that the church is not being at the moment the thing that the Lord has really called it to be. I think we're missing so much of what God has really wanted for us together. And so we're going to start this evening really by looking at the eternal and as yet unseen vision of the church. And so if you have your Bibles, if this was a younger congregation, I'd say turn on your phones. But I'm hoping that you're all good. I'm trying to get our church, aren't I, to bring their actual Bibles to church. See, look, Steve, well done. Good lad. All right. You get told off. Amen. Amen. Well, you should tell them off. That's right. You should bring your Bibles. It's good. Because you need to check what I'm saying. I'm not making up rubbish, but in case I was, it's good to go there. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 to 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 to 11. And hopefully I just hear lots of rustling of paper. It says, I'm going to read it from my tablet though, don't worry. It's good. So Ephesians chapter 3 verses 8 to 11. And it's Paul talking to the Ephesians and he says, to me, this is Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. I was given special grace that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're going to look and we're going to ask three questions of this passage to understand really what God is your heart and your plan, your vision for the church. And it's, what is the manifold wisdom of God? To whom is this wisdom shown? And what is the eternal purpose of the church? And so what we need to appreciate is that for centuries and centuries, the mysteries of God were hidden. They were not revealed. You know, there's a phrase which I've often heard used, which is that, amen. Amen. It's good. Don't worry. So the mystery of God has been hidden through the age. So, there's a phrase, isn't there? Something like Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed. And so if you look at your Old Testament, it's pointing towards Jesus. And so it was a bit of a mystery. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before. So it's a mystery which was hidden before the ages for our glory. And this is what it says. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And what does that mean? It means that that the devil didn't even understand the plan. The angels didn't really understand the plan. And one of the things that I've learned about the Lord is that he loves to use the foolish and the small things to do the completely unexpected great things. That's how he works. And so this mystery has been hidden. And so I want, if you can imagine this evening, that you are an angel, right? You are a heavenly angel that's been created before the foundation of this world, and you're looking down on God's creation. And so you begin to look at the beginning and you watch God create this beautiful world. Isn't it beautiful? It's wonderful. And it's just perfect in every way. It's designed brilliantly for humans to live in. And you think, as an angel, you're looking and think, God, wow, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. And you put humans in it. But then what do humans do? They go and they make a complete mess of it. And they slowly, through sin, you watch this world getting broken down and people destroying one another and messing it up. And God then says, I've got a plan. And that plan is he creates a special people. He creates Israel. And he loves these people passionately, and he protects them, and he blesses them, and he gives them everything they need. And the angels thinking, wonderful, this is God's special people. But they keep messing it up. And it's just think, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting these people make a mess of everything good that you're making? But not only do they make a mess of it, they reject God. The people of Israel reject God, and they worship other gods. They commit sins. And even though God sends prophets and angels and heroes to rescue the people of Israel, they just keep getting worse. And as an angel, you're sitting, you're looking at creation, thinking, "What God? What is your plan here? What's going on? This makes no sense. Why is this happening?" And then He sends Jesus. And so you're thinking as an angel, you sit and you think to yourself, right, Jesus is going to sort out all the problems and He will reign on the earth and He will sort it all out. But what happens, of course, Jesus is rejected. He is insulted. He is reviled. And ultimately, He chooses to lay down His greatness and His majesty and He dies on a cross. He allows Himself to get killed. And you can imagine the angels must have just been questioning what is going on here, because we know that the devil rejoiced at that point. He thought that he had won. And it's Easter weekend, isn't it? And for 3 days, everything was up in the air. But after those 3 days, what happens is Jesus comes back and He has in His hand the keys to death and hell. And He has overturned it, and suddenly this makes no sense. We know that this is true. We know the devil had no idea, because if he'd known, they would never have allowed them to be crucified. The devil didn't know what was going to happen. This was a mystery hidden through the ages. It made no sense. And so you start to think to yourself, hang on a second, okay, He's come back. But now, really, the mystery begins to be fully revealed. It's not just Jesus saving us. Jesus begins to make a new people, doesn't He? He makes a new nation, a new special humanity. And this time He draws from every nation, every tongue, every color, every tribe, everybody. He begins to bring them together. This is the new family. This is the mystery of God hidden in the ages, that we can be a new people in Christ Jesus through Christ and through His death. And it might seem obvious to us, but it's obvious to us now because it's been explained to us. But this was a mystery hidden in the ages. This is what you think to yourself. And unlike every other attempt of Israel trying to get it right, this time the people of God begin to get it right. They begin to love each other like Christ loves. They begin to lay down their lives for one another. They begin to forgive one another. They begin to work together. And what they are working back towards is this picture of the Garden of Eden, of the people of God together being just who Christ has intended. And this is the wisdom of God. To say, if I'm going to show my incredible glory through the church. And it's such a brilliant idea. I mean, if you'd come up with it, you would have thought, do you know what? The church, like together, that's the plan. This group of people here, we're the plan, are we? We're the incredible wisdom of God hidden in the ages. Look at one another and say to you, you're the mystery that's been hidden in ages. Us together, being the church. And you might think, yeah, what a rabble. And I'm sure the angels must have looked and thought, this is the plan. But what you start to see is, as the church, and as we're going to see over the next couple of days, when you see the church as Christ has intended it, it displays His glory in full splendor. It displays the incredible majesty of God. It displays the kindness of God, the grace of God, the strength of God to hold us together. Isn't it wonderful? And we know the manifold wisdom of God. So who is this wisdom shown to? Who is Christ displaying this wisdom to? It says to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. You see, where's my water gone upstairs? Because I think what happens is, as a church, we get so fixated on what we're doing right here, right now. And we don't realize that there is an eternal destiny and purpose and ministry for the church that is beyond what we can see. See, the church, you know what it says? It says, I think, is it Matthew 18? The gates of hell cannot stand against the church. Gates don't move. I don't know if you've realized that, unless they're fitted very badly. Right, sorry, Bill. If you fit a set of gates. Gates are static. And what happens is that the church is moving against the gates, and the gates can't stop the church. And when we are the church as Christ has intended us, the demons are fearful. They are terrified. The principalities and the powers do not understand. And it is the church that is unstoppable. The church is an unstoppable force of God when it is displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Joe, you know, we were this last summer, we went to Thailand, and we went to visit the churches that Pete and Ruth planted, when they were sent out from Rora all those years ago, 25 years ago, whatever it was. And when Pete and Ruth left these churches, I think, one had about 20 or 15 believers or 20 believers in it, and a couple of others had a handful. I think for quite a lot of times it was Pete and Ruth and their three girls, and then two or three other, an old lady and their daughter. And there were these three churches, and we returned 25 years later. And you would have thought, right, 25 years later, they left a handful of Christians in the middle of nowhere, and you were thinking probably their chances of success are not high. They're not high. Every one of those churches, three churches, you know, each of them had about between 50 and 70 believers in them. Didn't they, Pete? And they were going, and I had an email from one of the ladies, and she said, oh, we had a good week this week, we had 11 people get saved. Amen. God is moving. And you know, as we were driving away that evening from one of these churches, I had this word. The Lord said to me, the church of God is an unstoppable force. It is an unstoppable force when it is demonstrating the majesty and the mystery of God that's hidden in the ages, that we together are in Christ, and that has incredible power. And I believe the Lord wants to catch our attention this evening and make us realize that even though you may feel like your little church, right, whether you meet here in Rora, or you meet Heathfield, or you meet, I don't know, in Padstow, or wherever it may be, you may think my church isn't very much. But the Lord says is that it's the church in Christ that is to display the mystery of God hidden in the ages. And when we begin to do that, when we begin to show who we really are, the church is an unstoppable force that principalities and powers are afraid of. And we need to realize that we have strength in the Lord, in God, to push back strongholds, to see God really move in our communities. And we need to rediscover that passion, that vision for what God has for the church. But also it says, doesn't it? What does it say in verse 11 here? It says, right, that we demonstrated the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. And I want to turn you to Revelation chapter 21. You know where this is. And you know what I'm going to say. We've already this chap over here, whose name I don't know, has already given us the New Jerusalem reference. So it's Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, we're just going to read. Because this is ultimately what it's going to end up as. And you may think, we may look at each other and think we're a bit of a rabble this evening. There's a handful of us gathered in the scheme of the billions of people. What's this? But this is what it is. This is what we are being prepared for. This is what the church is. This is what Christ died for. And it says, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 3 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is it. We are being prepared as a bride. My wife's at the back there. I still remember my wedding day. Don't I, darling? Do you remember it? I remember Phil drove her. Phil was doing nice cars back then. Pulled up in the nice car outside. And there's Peter. Pete was walking her down the aisle. And you know, at that moment, everybody turns to look at her, and she is spotless, and she looks beautiful, and she is in the best dress that she's ever worn in her life. No dirty marks, no wrinkles. Once you've got three kids, that's a dream. And it's a wonderful moment. And do you know why we enjoy those moments so much? Because they are God-given pictures to our spirit, to our soul, to awaken something in us that says this will one day be what we will see, that will be us. In the Lord, together, being prepared and presented for Christ himself. And all of that connection that we want to feel when we get married, That is what we will experience in just such a greater level with Christ. This is it. This is what Christ died for. And we often think about it, and we're going to see that, that individualism has kind of crept into the church, and we just think about ourselves all the time. But Christ has prepared us for something much more than that. And I had this picture of like the way we walk. I don't know how you walk when you walk around, but like sometimes if you go running, what do you do when you go walking any kind of distance? After a while, you start and you start looking around. But after a while, where does your attention end up? You just end up and you realize you've walked for a really long time, just looking at your feet. And I believe the Lord would have said to us this evening, stop looking at your feet. Stop looking at your feet as you walk together as a church, as we walk together in the Lord. Open your heart, open your eyes to see what it is the Lord is trying to do. And or the Lord not just trying, but ultimately will accomplish. He is preparing for himself a people who will be his bride. Us together. And together we are the mystery of God. We are the mystery of God. We together, when we stand and we sing in Christ alone, the demons are afraid. When we worship together, when we pray, principalities and powers are afraid of us. And the angels rejoice because of the manifold wisdom of God. And I don't think we're going to catch this evening, but I pray that by your spirit, Lord, that we would begin to catch again that vision. Because when we see it, it changes the dimension of what you're doing on a Sunday morning. It changes it. We're not just turning up to gather because that's what we do. We are together for a glorious purpose that's got nothing to do with how great or how good or how bad or how, you know, I'm feeling on that day. We are enjoined to something that's greater. Do you see that? I hope you do, because we need it. We need it because the church has got lost, I think, this picture, this vision of what the greatness for which it's been prepared. So that's the eternal. That's the eternal and the unseen reality that God wants to bring us into. But there is, praise God, an earthly reality that he wants to bring us into today, because that's tomorrow, right? That's the future. That's the unseen, the things we can't see. And God knew that we couldn't just live in the unseen and the eternal and the vision. All that we had to live right now. You know, we got flesh and blood, and we have to exist with one another. And so I believe there is an earthly reality that we need to rediscover in Christ again. And I've been reading a bit of a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you know who Bonhoeffer was? Incredible guy, really. I've been reading a little bit of his book, Life Together, because actually, not because I was reading it and it inspired me, but I was reading this and someone said, you need to read. I was talking about what I was going to be talking on. They said, you need to read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. So I did. And there was a couple of things I thought were brilliant. And he says this. He says, Christian brotherhood, Christian fellowship, the church he's talking about, is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise that all our fellowship is in Christ Jesus alone, the more serenely we shall think of our fellowship and prayer, and we shall pray and hope for it. And it's like there is a sense of Christian togetherness, of brotherhood, of the church that the Lord wants to bring us into, a closeness of heart and spirit that I believe the Lord wants us to rediscover in these days. And so let's turn again, shall we? If you're already in Ephesians, if you're still in Ephesians, I know we jumped somewhere else, didn't we? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And we're going to read this. Together. And it says, and again, many of you will know this, it's quite a famous passage. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners. Not foreigners, not strangers, not far apart, but you are fellow citizens. It was interesting, we sang that hymn tonight. That hymn had, or a carol. I have to say, I've never sung that carol, you know, apart from in December, but you know, thanks for that. Sing All You Citizens of Heaven Above. And I thought, oh, well, that's a good, it suddenly had a whole new meaning to me, that phrase, but yeah. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the house of the Lord, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the vision and the reality of what God wants us to experience today, in 2024, in 2025. It's the kind of church that is being built together to house God's presence. That is what he has wanted, and he has done it by putting us together. We're from London and everything's done with cement in London. But, you know, have anyone come across dry stone walling? Do you still have, is that? I drove recently through the Peak District and they're very into it in the Peak District. And dry stone walling, does everyone know what dry stone walling is? Just for those of you that are uneducated. Basically, it's amazing. I don't know how it works, but it looks amazing. Basically, you get different bits of stone, all different shapes and sizes, and somehow with the use of no adhesive or no cement, you make these walls that stand together for basically hundreds of years, some of them. Amazing. They stand through gales and storms, and they don't fall. I just think they'd fall straight over, but they don't. And they hold together. And this is the picture that God has got, is that together, we are to be built together like that. And you may be an odd piece of stone that looks a bit weird, but God will find a place for you to be fitted into his body, his church together. But the problem is that we are living in a time of essentially unrestrained individualism. It is an unrestrained individualism, and it's really something that I believe that we want to tap into, a theme that I really want to open our eyes to, because I think we have become so individualistic that, much like fish in water, if you were to say to a fish, describe to me water, a fish would not be able to do that because all it knows is water. And we live in a culture which is completely and utterly steeped in individualism. And we are losing any sense of really what it means to be part of something bigger. And I mean, some of you, I mean, Malcolm particularly, I'm sure some of you others here, were born into a war generation. Yeah, you were born into a war generation. You were born. And if you were born in a war generation, you would have grown up with a sense of you live for your country. Your country is important. And there were many young men and women that obviously lost their lives. And it was considered to be a glorious thing because they did it and they laid down their life for their country. They had a sense of identity that existed beyond themselves. And, you know, I'm not advocating that we should go back to nationalism because it was a source of many wars, but I'm just making this point that it wasn't that long ago that people had a sense of belonging and identity that was beyond themselves. If you were tribal, like if you go to places like Thailand, as we were talking about, or Cambodia, Caroline's from Cambodia, people, they very much identify, don't they, with their tribe or their people group, and that is part of their identity. We, in London, we've got lots of Filipinos. There's lots of people that come to London from all over the world, but lots of our hospitals are now staffed by Filipino staff. I don't know if you go to hospitals. And, you know, if you talk to them about their story, what they'll say is, and we've got a girl that was living next door to us, and she was just renting a room off our next door neighbour, and she was just living there in a small room, wasn't she, Helen? And the purpose of her existence was to earn money so that she could send it home. Because she understood that her place and her role in the context of her family was to provide money to send it home, because she didn't exist for herself, she existed for something greater than herself. And we have become so individualistic in our mindset that we are losing any sense of corporate identity whatsoever in our society. And it is affecting the church, and we've become, and I really want to point this out to us as we go through, really, is that really, we need to find again this sense of identity that exists outside of ourselves. We have to find it. And it's true, I would imagine that many of you, I mean, this was a house church, right? Started as a house church. And what happened was, is that, you probably all know this, but of course, many of you who joined the house church early on, you had an incredible sense of identity. Because you were leaving a mainline denomination, you joined and you had a new sense of identity that we are part of something together. And what has happened, I believe, with individualism, the way it's crept into the church, is that people do not have that sense of identity in the church now. And so people approach the church like it's a golf club or a gym membership. And they go when it suits them. Every other weekend they go because, you know, they go when it suits them. They go when it appeals to them. They commit to the bits that they like. They say, well, you know, it suits me kind of. So I'll go here because it suits me and I'll do this bit when it suits me. And I'll attend groups that fit with my interest. And you know what? It's not, you know, you could point this out as a young person phenomenon. It's not. It's a every generation phenomenon. And I'll be honest, I've met a number of Christians, many of whom have been in our church network, who have been committed to church for many years, but then they got hurt, they got disillusioned, they got weary, frustrated, and then they now float around churches, desperately trying to find something that represents that thing that they had before. And they've lost a sense of corporate connected identity in God. And what happens is when what happens to us, when we lose a sense of corporate identity in God, we lose one half of the coin. It's a two-sided coin. It's us together and me and the Lord. And those two things are equal. Right, we've sung it tonight. We've talked about, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. But as we're going to see, it's also what you've done for us. There is a corporate sense of identity. Jesus Christ didn't die for us to join a country club. That is not his vision of the church. His vision of the church is not that you should just turn up once or twice a week, have a nice time when it suits you, and go home again and carry on with your normal life. That is not what church is called or meant to be, and that is not the reality that God wants for us to live in. And so I want to look at what this means. What does it mean to be this kind of radical community of church that is truly in Christ? Well, the first thing we see as we've read this evening is that, you know, we read it there, didn't we? Let me just read it again. We're no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints, members of this church. So we have been called out of the world to be called in together. And that's significant. We need to find identity together. And this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what does that mean, to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Well, what it means is that we're built on the word of God. Is if you're going to have a church that really represents Jesus Christ, it needs to be built on this word. And you know, the greatest attack that we're experiencing in the church in 2024 is really an attack on the word of God. So people talk about, you know, homosexuality or the gender debate. They talk about creation and evolution. They talk about, other things, social justice or racial issues, etc. And they're having these kind of conversations. But really the conversation they're having is, do I believe in the Bible or not? That's really the debate that's being had in our society. What you believe about all of those things is really driven by what you believe about this. Is our church built on the foundational Word of God? If that's our foundation, then everything else builds from that. And I just point that out to you, really. That's not really a main focus, but I would just encourage you, as you're thinking about these things, know the Word of God. If we are to be the community of God that we need to be, we need to know the Word. But what does it then say? It says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place, a house of God in the Spirit. Now, I am not a builder, praise God, right? But I did a couple of years ago, I built a large decking in our garden. Some people described it as being like Noah's Ark. But when you build, I mean, Bill is a builder, aren't you, Bill? You have to have a starting point. And you have to have a starting point from which to build everything else that you do. And what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is our starting point. But the problem is Jesus Christ isn't just our starting point. And this is, I think, how people approach Christ so often. They say, well, Jesus is my starting point, and everything else kind of works off Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Who remembers the WWJD bands? Do you remember those? What Would Jesus Do bands? It was a good thing. Do you remember that? You sold them, you remember? I'm sure you were selling them out there. Yeah. What Would Jesus Do? And it's a lovely idea, isn't it? It's a nice idea. What Would Jesus Do? It's a prompt, a reminder. But if that's the extent of your Christian experience, that you're basically saying, well, Jesus is kind of my measure, and I'm kind of just working from that, that is not the full extent to what the church is meant to be. It's not just trying to use Christ as a kind of moral guide, as a kind of a principle for the way we organize ourselves and the way we do our life. He is not just the chief cornerstone. Because what does it say? In this small passage alone, it says, and I want to just really bring your attention to it. It says, he is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building is fitted together into a holy temple. What? In the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. We are not just organizing this community that God is wanting to build on some principles of Jesus. It is fundamentally only found in Christ. It is in Christ that if we are to have the kind of church that Christ has died for today in our 2024 lives, it is only found in Christ. And you see, people have got a picture perfect idea of what kind of church is meant to be like. They have a picture in their mind, this ideal picture of what this kind of fellowship looks like. And I'm sure over the years you've had people that have come along and joined the church here at Roar because they had a wonderful picture about what life was going to be like, and it was going to be this glorious Christian community, and had this wonderful picture, and probably after 6 months to a year they left because it wasn't what they had in their mind that Christian community was going to be like. You know, I was thinking, Helen and I were chatting in the car on the way down about the church, what the church was like when we first started it. Not we, but my parents started it at Giggs Hill. And we were kind of the youth leaders at the time. Hannah was there. I was thinking about this. And we would get together on a Sunday morning. We'd meet on a Sunday morning, and all the young people would come. We used to dress in suits in those days because we were sad. And then what would happen is after church, we'd all go back to lunch at my parents' house. And we'd often have lunch there, and lots of us were gathered. And then in the afternoon, we'd hang out all afternoon. Then in the evening, we'd go to the evening meetings. Of course, we had evening meetings in those days. And then after the evening meet, we'd all go to the Chinese on a Sunday. And they used to do Chinese for like £2. Do you remember? It was so cheap. And we'd go for those were the days. And then on Monday evening, we'd get together to pray. There'd be a prayer meet on a Monday night. And then we'd have Tuesday off. And then Wednesday would be youth group or home group night, and then Fridays was probably some kind of social, and then Saturdays was the youth group outreach social stuff, and lots of people got invited along, and that's why Hannah first came to the church, and her husband, not together. They met separately, right? And it was an amazing community of fellowship and real church. It was real church. It was the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It was that shared life together. But the problem is you can't repeat it. You can't just make it happen. You can't try and recreate. You can't live for an ideal. And this is what happens when people think about the church. What they try and do is they try and create a perfect picture of what they want the church to be like. And it never works, does it? Because it only works in Christ. And so what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, despite what Disney says, because Disney says this all the time, the answers are not in you. You will not find the answers in yourself. You can't. You cannot save yourself, can you? We haven't saved ourselves. We haven't made ourselves righteous. We can't even make ourselves holy without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't sanctify ourselves. And so everything we have as a Christian doesn't come from within us. It comes from externally. It comes from outside of us. And this is the thing that we need to grasp. When we become in Christ, we are choosing to lose all of our independence. And we are choosing, or God wants to remove from us all of our independence and make us completely dependent on Him. That is the goal. And this is the problem with why individualism is ruining or damaging deeply so many Christians and churches, is because we believe the idea that we need to be independent and strong. And if we are to be in Christ, what Jesus says is you need to lose your independence. You need to become dependent. And so how are we dependent when we think about being in Christ? Well, first of all, we're dependent on Him, aren't we? We're dependent on His strength. We're dependent on His Holy Spirit to guide us, to bring us wisdom. But there's another kind of dependence, and that's the dependence that we have on one another. There is a dependence that God has made for us in Christ, in one another. You know, the other picture that we're going to use a lot this weekend is the picture of the body of Christ. And it's a picture, a metaphor that's used a lot, isn't it? Right? Of this idea of what it means to be a body. Right? And we have this idea of like these kind of theoretical ideas about what it means to be in Christ. Oh, I'm in Christ. You know, it's this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling inside of me. Well, Christ has a body. Think about that. Christ has a body and we are it. So if you're in Christ, you cannot be not in a church. Those two things are not possible. It's a kind of, what's the word, contradiction in terms. If you want to be in Christ, you have to be in his body. And if you're in his body, you have to be, and we're called to be dependent, that means that we're dependent on one another. It means that as a Christian, I cannot survive, I cannot flourish, I cannot grow, I cannot experience Christ without you lot. It's impossible. And this is what's happened. We've made Christianity so personal and so about me and the Lord, it's me, Jesus, and my Bible, that we are missing that which God has called and made us to be, which is a body of people who are a house of God prepared for his dwelling. You want to experience the presence of the Lord? Maybe you can experience it a bit on your own, but you will experience the presence of God together more powerfully. And I'm not just talking about in a meeting. I'm talking about in everyday life too. And this is what's getting lost, is that people are becoming so individualistic in their approach to church, they're not experiencing maturity and growth in God because they're living without Christ, truthfully. They're not really being in Christ, because how can you be in Christ unless you're in the church? Do I hear an amen? Because this is it. And we have to find again the commitment that says, God, I am so committed to your church. You know, this week, and just I want to give you a couple of examples of this week of how God is just in Christ, in the church, God has just encouraged me. We've got an alcoholic guy in our church, and we've been trying to help him, haven't we? And it's not gone very well, and he's gone AWOL. Don't know where he's gone. We think he's living on the streets somewhere. You know, a couple of the elders this week, they don't know where he is. They knew roughly where he might have been. And so they got in a car and they drove around looking for him. Now, they didn't find him. But, you know, it just encouraged me. I just thought to myself, that's Jesus. And as I saw that, something in my spirit was encouraged. And I thought, yes, Lord, that's the attitude that we need to have. Lord, I'll go out looking for people, even if I can't find them. Now, if I'd just been on my own and just in my Bible reading and just doing my reading all alone, now maybe that inspiration may have come to me. But actually, I've been strengthened through seeing the example of the body of Christ at work. I was sat on Monday morning with a man in our church who's got stage 4 liver cancer. Right. And, you know, he's going through chemo and we continue to pray that God would heal him. But do you know what? Despite the fact that, hopefully I encouraged him. You hope, wouldn't you? But he encouraged me. And I came away and my faith was strengthened and my commitment to prayer was increased. I was like, Lord, I want to pray that you really do this in this man. That would not have been possible had I not been in the body of Christ. It is the church and we need one another. And I think this is what the Lord wants to say. You need to capture again a vision for his purpose and in the great scheme of things in the church. But we also need to realize how important what we're doing here is. You cannot survive spiritually without the church. And, you know, we talk about community. There's a lot of chat, isn't there, about community in our society. And we talk about the fact that, you know, we've got an epidemic of loneliness and all of this kind of stuff. But it's only possible to have real community in Christ. Our friend who's now passed away, George Verwer. Do you remember George Verwer? He used to come here and speak. George Verwer wrote a book called Messiology. And he said in it, and this is his famous line he used to quote, he said, where two or three are gathered, there will be a mess. And you know what? That's what happens outside of Christ. That's what happens. Isn't it? And even, well, in Christ it happens. We make a mess, right? But what happens is that without Christ, you've only got to look around the world. And what do we see all over the world? We see distrust. We see jealousy. We see selfish ambition. We see people hating one another. And as the world gets more and more social mediaized, that's not a thing. That's not a word. Just made up a word there, right? What happens is division increases, doesn't it? Because as humans, we are just built to fall out with one another. But it's only in Christ that we can have the kind of community that says, I love you, and I really love you, and I'm really committed to you, even though you drive me up the wall. You see, what happens without Christ, and this is what happens, and this is why individualism is so toxic to the Christian experience, is that when we are individually minded and we do not have the vision for the church, we will quietly and subtly withdraw. Because it's, and this is what happens, and I hear it from people in my own church, and they say it, when you've been in church a long time, Christians are irritating. And it hurts, doesn't it? Phil, don't shout amen too loudly there, Phil. But what happens is, so what happens over time, we withdraw, don't we? And we think, I'm just going to keep myself at a distance, thanks. And I'm not going to open my heart up to this person because I've been hurt before, or because really I'm tired and I don't want to get involved in your stuff. And so what happens, we start going to church maybe once or twice a week, you know, rather than being on a regular, you know, we only open up our hearts on our own terms, and we only offer the parts that we're happy to share. But you know, the great longing of the human heart is to be known. Every single one of us in this room wants to be known. We want someone that really loves us and knows us and that we can open our heart to. You know, and it's, you know, I was to pick on Brenda, but you know, when Terry went, you lose part of you, don't you? You lose that sense that someone knows you and loves you. And it's like, and yet we are only really able to find that in the church. That's what Christ has intended, is that we are intended to find it together. And I bet if you ask some of the folks that were around in the early days of the church, there was an openness of heart, wasn't there? And as we're going to look at tomorrow, you know, we are meant to be one body and one spirit. One body and one spirit. What kind of community is that where you feel like, in this church, I am loved. I know I'm annoying and I know that I get on people's nerves, but I'm still loved anyway. And I'm known, and these people know me. They know my stuff. I feel like I can be open with them. That is what people are desperately looking for. You know, we try and solve the loneliness problem. You know, we've got a loneliness problem in this country. We try and solve a loneliness problem with more activity. But loneliness is not an activity deficit problem. It's a heart problem. People are lonely, not because they haven't got stuff to do, because they haven't got people to connect with. And this is what Christ created the church for. He says, I've taken you, foreigners and strangers, and I've made you a people. There's a phrase, isn't it? I think it might be a King James phrase. Is it a peculiar people? I've made you a peculiar, and amen. And the church latches onto that because we are very peculiar. But that's what it means to be in Christ. But the only way that you can have true community is when you say, I'm going to lose my independence. I'm going to trust someone else. I'm going to trust these people here and these people. I'm going to trust them with my life. I'm going to trust them with my heart. I'm going to open myself up. And together we find God. And you know, we're going to, well, for the bits that I'm talking about, I want to just show us how really so much of the scripture is actually talking about us together. You know, we've translated everything through an individual lens. You know, it's like, I'm going to jump ahead. I better not do that. But it's only in together that we can find Christ. We, you know, we say in Christ, Lord Jesus, I want to mature in you. I want to grow in you. The only way that we can truly grow and mature in Christ is together. It is together. And lastly, I want to just say this, and I'll finish here. But we belong to one another because we belong to Christ. We belong together because we belong to Christ. And so many people are just looking to belong. And this is what individualism has done in our society, is nobody knows where they belong anymore. Nobody knows where they belong anymore. Well, certainly young people, we've got a large number of young people in our church, haven't we? And the biggest problem they struggle with is identity. Who am I? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? All very legitimate questions, because we've removed so much of those things that we used to belong to. And this is what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be a place that we can truly belong because we're in Christ. Do you know, we look and we've become obsessed in the West by the nuclear family. You know, the 2.4 children. And we say, I must find my belonging in my family. And there's some truth in that. Of course there is. But do you want to tell you a sneaky little fact about, well, it's not a sneaky fact, it's a very biblical fact. But your blood family doesn't run into heaven. This family does. There's no marriage in heaven, praise God. There's no marriage in heaven, which I always find very sad, genuinely very sad. I hope my mansion's next to Helen's. Hers will be bigger than mine, obviously. But you know, the thing is that this thing that we are doing tonight, that you do when you gather on a prayer meeting, when you gather in someone's home, when you open your heart to one another, that is eternal. That lasts forever. Your trip to Thorpe Park may be lovely and you'll have a lovely photo with you and your family. It's great. And amen for that. But there is something deeper and enduring that is eternal, and that is the fellowship that we are meant to have together. And this is what Christ died for. And as I said, we have this lovely idea about what it means to be in Christ. But if you want to know what it means to really be in Christ, you need to be in a church. And you need to have you say, I'm in it. I'm in it for you. And we're in it together. And together we're going to find God together. And we're going to move together. We're going to seek God together. We're going to find him together. Because that's what it means to be in Christ. If I'm going to be in Christ, I've got to be in his body. Should we pray? Let's pray. You know, we realize, Lord, that this is what you died for. You died for your church. You died for us individually, but you also died for us together. You died that you might present a bride pure and holy. Lord, that's your destination. You wanted to create a temple that you could dwell in, a house of the Lord, where the people of God could gather, where you could draw every person from every nation, tongue and tribe together into one place and say, this is my family. This is the family that I have died for together. And Lord, I pray that you would renew our vision for your eternal glory of the church. Lord, that we are living and we are investing our time and our energy into something that will last through eternity. When we gather and we serve one another, when we make ourselves a cup of tea, it resonates through eternity. Because it's done in Christ. Lord, and I pray for us as church, I pray that every church that's represented here, Lord, would begin to rediscover, Lord, what it means to be a church that's truly together in Christ. The kind of New Testament church where it says that they devoted themselves, Lord, to the things of God. They devoted themselves and they gave up everything they had and shared it together. This is the kind of life that you died for. Lord, and we pray against the kind of country club, golf club, gym membership type approach to church where we turn up when we feel like it or when it suits us. And we pray that you would cause us to repent, Lord, of those areas where we've withheld ourselves. And we've said, I'm not opening my heart anymore to these people or I'll come on my terms. Lord, that's what you want to break in us, Lord. And the truth is there's a reality. Lord, we can say, oh Lord, I give everything to you, Lord, and it's all very theoretical. And then the Lord says, but you need to go to that person's house and you need to serve them. And you say, I don't want to do that. But that's the truth of it, Lord. That's where you work out your reality. It's in your body, in your church, Lord. And you have died for the church to be a glorious representation of the mystery of yourself hidden in the ages. Lord, that when people from the world look at us, they think this is crazy. This is nuts. These people what are they doing for one another? But they want to be part of this community because it's God alive in person, in reality, Lord, found in the midst of your people. Lord, this is what you died for. And I want to pray that you would begin to pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, in this nation again. Lord, that you would begin to pour out your Spirit, Lord, in such a way, Lord, that the young people, Lord, would have a hunger and a thirst to break away from this individual kind of approach to life and say, I've got to be joined with other people that share the passion that I have for Christ. And it's Christ, and I want to devote myself to Christ. And if I'm going to devote myself to Christ, then I'm devoted to you, Lord. Lord, we pray that Lord, it's only possible by your Spirit. Lord, we can't create a man-made structure that looks like church. It just doesn't work. Lord, but we need the outpouring of your Spirit to bring us into greater measure into Christ. Lord, it's a wonderful thing, your church. It's the most wonderful thing in history. Lord, it is. Do we see that? It's the most wonderful thing in history, the church. This broken, messed up group of people who hurt each other and do silly things and upset one another. Lord, and we get it wrong and we focus on the wrong things at times, but you have still ordained and destined that in Christ that this thing can still be glorious. Lord, and I pray that you would make our churches glorious. I want to pray over this church here. Lord, Rora Church, I pray that you would bring it back to a sense of fresh glory. Lord, that you would begin to pour your Spirit in fresh ways, and they would begin to discover life together, Lord, in such a fresh measure, and say, together we are experiencing God in such a wonderful new way. Lord, this is what you died for, that we might experience you together. Lord Jesus, Lord, it is so wonderful, your church. So wonderful. Lord, help us to see it again, Lord. Help us to see it again, Lord. Help us to give ourselves to you and your church, to hold nothing back by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Amen. 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 Jesus. Amen. I know that over the next couple of days, we're going to explore this a bit more, aren't we, Peter? In different ways, we're talking about house of prayer, things like that, aren't we? And being the household of God, I think I'd like to talk a bit more about, you know, really how individualism has impacted the church, so that we might see it in different areas. We're going to talk about how our worship, we're going to talk about our worship, aren't we? How we can really be this together in worship. And if time allows, I'd like to explore the theme. I don't know if we're going to have time for it, but, you know, what does it mean when it says judgment starts at the house of the Lord? And how does the Lord purify his church and bring make his church fit for himself? And so I encourage you, if you're around and you can keep coming along. Yeah. Trust it will be encouraging. You're going to say?